You would turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We are studying together on Sunday mornings as we have opportunity, the book of 1 Peter. And we come this morning to chapter 2. We touched on a few verses in this chapter last week, but I'd like to go back, please, to verse 1. We'll begin reading there, verse 1 of chapter 2, if you would find that spot in your Bibles. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow by it, if so be if tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we'll stop our reading there. Let us please look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the song that we have heard, the songs we have enjoyed this morning. They've already brought us into your presence. How we thank you that in the presence of the Lord there is peace, there's grace, there's mercy. We thank you this morning for the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with each of us who know him as our personal Savior. What a joy to be able to say this morning, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Father, as we open thy word, we pray for the Spirit of God to teach us and to guide us and to direct us. We want to grow and deepen and change and mature as the result of being here this morning. We ask you, our Father, to give us teachable hearts. Help us to be alert and awake and to listen to what God is saying to us. Father, again, we ask your help. May this hour be profitable for us all. For we ask in our Savior's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a word of review for the sake of those who may not have been with us thus far. We're looking at the book of 1 Peter, and the background of this book is very important to understand, because without understanding who Peter is writing to, I think we'll miss something of the application of the book. Peter is writing to a group of believers who have been scattered like seed because of tremendous persecution in Rome. They have been accused of burning Rome. And because of this great persecution under Nero, the believers, for the most part, have lost their homes and their jobs and have been separated from their families, and they are like scattered seed out on the landscape. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that they are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This would be modern-day Turkey and thereabout. And so these believers know something of what it is to suffer for the name of Christ. And Peter is giving them encouragement in these chapters. In this time of suffering, he is giving them information that they need. And 2,000 years later, this information is what believers need because we're living in difficult times. I think it's true that believers have always lived in difficult times. By that I mean it's always been difficult to be an out-and-out Christian. It's always been difficult to live our lives surrendered and yielded to the Lord. It's not easy to live the Christian life. Someone has said that salvation is free, and it is. Salvation is the free gift of God. But salvation, living the Christian life, is costly. Not that we earn our salvation, that's a free gift. But discipleship, following the Lord, can be costly, it can be painful. These believers are suffering. We've covered chapter 1, though not exhaustively, but when we come to chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is giving these believers some information, and the way I would like to outline this morning is there are names that God calls us in the Scripture that help us to understand who we are and what our purpose is in life. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been called a name that you did not like? I suppose every one of us have had some kind of nickname hung on us that we don't like. And you may be able to remember this morning names that kids called you in your childhood. Isn't that amazing? You can remember 100 years ago what they called you when you were a kid. And it stuck with you. I can remember names now that I would not tell you what they called me because you might use it, and this thing would just live on and have a life of its own. So there are names that we're called from time to time throughout our lives that we simply remember. God is calling believers certain names in chapter 2 that help them to understand who they are and what their responsibilities are. And as we cover these names this morning, I trust that the responsibility, the privilege, the blessing of who we are in Christ will mean more and more to us. Now, we covered a verse or two of chapter 2 last week, but let me go back and just review for a moment. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and I hope, by the way, that you have a Bible and you can see these verses, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," this would be preparation now for growth in the Christian life. The laying aside of these things in the Greek would be just like me taking off my jacket and hanging it on a hook. I have laid aside my jacket or my garment. And Peter here is saying, now intellectually take mental stock. If there is any malice in your life, lay it aside. The question could be asked of us, at whom are you angry? If there is any anger, lay it aside. Now, in our day and age, it probably is not as forceful as it would have been in Peter's day. Because remember, Nero has caused a tremendous amount of persecution aimed at these believers. And if you had lost your home, if you had lost your job, if you had lost a loved one because of Nero and his tyranny, the tendency would be to be angry, wouldn't it? Peter says to them, even though you have cause to be angry, lay it aside. It is a... it's an act of discipline by the grace of God that you intellectually take stock. Am I angry at anyone? If I am, lay it aside, Peter says. And there are ways in the Scripture that we gain victory over anger. All guile. This again would be that the practice of setting one up for a fall. If you have an enemy or someone who has done you wrong, you can lay a trap for them mentally or emotionally, and at their fall, you rejoice. That's guile. Peter says, don't do that. God will take vengeance. Let Him repay. Do not lay up in your mind those traps to try to bring about the fall of someone. And then the word hypocrisy is simply another face. A face for this group, a face for this group, a face for this group. Peter says, be real, be sincere or genuine. Envy. I think we have a good idea of what envy is. Someone has said that envy is me wanting what you have. Jealousy, if we can draw this line of distinction, is me not wanting you to have what you have. It bothers me that you have what you have. That's jealousy. Envy is going a step further. I want what you have. Neither is good. And Peter says, put it away in all evil speaking. An evil report is saying something damaging about someone, letting your word be misunderstood on purpose. Perhaps you didn't say exactly enough to hurt someone, but if your words are misunderstood and you allowed them to be misunderstood, that's an evil report or an evil speech. And Peter says, take stock of your life, and these are something of representative sins. Peter's saying, if you want to be a newborn babe with a genuine desire to hunger for God's Word, you've got to put these things out of your life. You can't tolerate them. You can't accommodate them. If there's a sin of attitude or a sin of action in our lives, our hunger for God's Word is going to be quenched. Our hunger for God's Word disappears if there's sin in our lives. If there is an attitude of anger towards someone that I have not dealt with, that I have not judged in the presence of God, then I should not be surprised that my appetite for God's Word begins to shrink. We know when children are not well. It's because they don't have the appetite that they should. When a child says he or she is not hungry or thirsty, there's something wrong. And so Peter says, in your life as a Christian, think about this now. Gird up the loin of your mind. Think about this. Do you have this insatiable appetite, this genuine hunger to read and study God's Word? If not, there's a reason for it. The reason may be a sinful attitude. Jealousy can destroy your appetite for the Word of God. Envy can do it. Any type of evil speech, malice, pride, whatever it is, it will shrink our appetite for the Word of God. And so Peter says, lay these things aside, just like you would take off a coat and hang it on a coat rack. Lay them aside, have nothing to do with them, cleanse your lives of these things, so that in verse 2, you can, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, follow me in this, please. I do not believe Peter is saying to mature Christians, go back to your days as newborn babes. I believe what he is saying, though, is this. You are newborn babes. I believe these are fresh converts. For the most part, they've not been saved very long. And so Peter is referring to them as newborn babes. And this would mark our first name. If you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to underline these things or highlight them. There will be a test to follow. At about 12:15, we'll give the test. If you have to leave, you can. But if you can stay, it'd be great. The first name that God calls us is a newborn babe. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been born again? God calls us newborn babes. If you've been born of God, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are born again. Now, if you've only come to the Lord recently, you would be considered in Scripture a newborn babe, a babe in Christ. John designates three classes in his book in 1 John. There are the little children, there are the young men, and there are the fathers. The little children are those who are new in Christ. The young men have some age on them. They're growing and maturing. The fathers have walked with the Lord and known the Lord for a long time. Regardless of our age in Christ, if you've been born again, you're one of His children. These are newborn babes. Let me stop briefly here and say that the way to be born again has never been difficult. God never made the plan of salvation hard to understand. It's actually the simple step that you would take of coming to Christ as your personal Savior. When you realize that you have sinned against Him, that you and I are sinners, that all the darkness and all of the problems that we face in life come from our sin. And when we are sick and tired of being sick and tired, when we have reached the end of our rope, if you will, when we have come to the end of ourselves, and we're willing to say, I am a sinner before God, I have sinned, I have come short of the glory of God, then God meets us in the person of Jesus Christ. And to make a long story short, if you're willing to believe on Him as your personal Savior and open your heart door to Him as if to say, Lord Jesus, save me, I want you to be my personal Savior. He comes into your life and He changes you, and you become a new creature in Christ. Now, beloved, the work of salvation was finished 2,000 years ago when Christ died for you on the cross. And when you trust Him as your Savior, you become a newborn babe. Now, my question is, have you been born again? Question is not, are you a church member? Or have you been baptized? Or are you good? The question is not, have you followed the ordinances of baptism or of the Lord's Supper? But the question is, have you been born again? And the answer to that question is, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, at the moment of salvation, God performed a divine operation by which He took His Spirit and placed His Spirit into your body, and you became a child of God with a new nature. It's not the old nature revived. It's not the old nature changed. You are a new creature in Christ, and as such, you're now called a child of God with a new nature. So we're called newborn babes. We were at one of Andrew's basketball games Friday night, and right on a bench or two below us, a lady walked in with a newborn babe. This baby could not have been more than 2 weeks old. And you really forget how small they are. And she laid the little baby out on her lap, and that little baby had the tiny little fingers, the tiny little lips, and the tiny little toes, just tiny all over. And that little babe would look at its mom, and the mom would look into the face of that baby. And all was well for about 15 minutes. And then you know what that baby began to do? What babies do best, you know what it is? Cry. And it was not a gentle cry. It was a basketball game disturbing cry. And I enjoyed that baby for about 15 minutes, but when it began to cry, I was thinking, get him out of here. That's a foul. Get him out of here. No, in reality, that little baby is one of the most precious sights you and I can behold. Now, who doesn't enjoy the smell of a newborn, or the taste, the taste of its cheek, and just the softness of a little newborn babe? There's nothing like it. God calls us newborn babes, and He describes us, if we're healthy, as those who have a genuine desire to feed on God's Word. You'll read this in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. A little baby wanting milk, a little baby wanting to nurse, a little baby needing and craving that milk. This is how God sees us, as newborn babes. Now, if there is infection, if there is sickness, the babe cannot nurse, or will nurse slowly. In some cases, cannot digest the milk. And that's a sad thing. I believe the picture of the believer's life is such in Scripture that you and I are feeding on the Word of God just like a babe would nurse and digest milk. So that those quiet times of studying God's Word is like milk flowing through a little baby's body, producing nourishment and maturity, and we're growing up in the things of God. Now, let me say to us this morning that if we can go a week, if we can go 2 weeks, if we can go a month without studying God's Word on our own in our own personal quiet time, one of two things is true. Either I am a sick believer who has not laid aside these sins that Peter is talking about, or I am a professing believer without the life of God within me. But the child of God who is in fellowship with the Lord realizes the value of Scripture. And just mark it down. If there is not a hunger for God's Word, if there's not a craving for it, there is something wrong. Start the search. It's an attitude. It's a fear. It's a disappointment. It's a sin. Oftentimes we write in the margins of Bibles that we give to graduates from Northridge Bible Chapel these words: sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And it's true, isn't it? If I have a sin in my life, I realize as a believer that if I come to do my Bible study, God is going to tell me about my sin. Consequently, I normally do not come to God's Word while I have sin in my life because I don't want to face it. But if I face it, I will come to God's Word with an open, genuine heart, and God will speak to me, and I can fellowship with my Heavenly Father. Newborn babes. Now, if you will look down, please, to verse 5. Here's the second name. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the house in verse 5, what would your answer be? What is this spiritual house? You might put these words, the spiritual house in verse 5 equals the church, the body of Christ. And it's made up of stones. Now, we've built our building with brick on the outside. The imagery here that God gives us is that the spiritual house, the church, is made up of stones, much like buildings would have been made of in Peter's day. But they're spiritual stones, individual believers, as a part of the house of God, the church, the body of Christ. You, believer, are an indispensable member of the body of Christ. You're a part of His body. You're a living stone in the building. And you are important. There are three things that every believer needs to know. You are needed, you are wanted, and you are loved. I believe that's the responsibility of the local assembly toward every individual believer. You're needed, you're wanted, and you're loved. Now, as you come into the body of Christ, the house of God, you have privilege and responsibility. And it's not our purpose to go into those privileges and responsibilities this morning, only to say God calls you a living stone. You are a part of His house. Now, the next name given to us is also in verse 5. We are called a holy priesthood. This, I believe, is largely overlooked in our day. What is an holy priesthood? I need to go back and reference the Old Testament people of God under the Mosaic Law. When God called the nation Israel into being through the call of Abraham, He instituted originally that every man would be the priest of his family. And originally the nation Israel was to be made up of a nation of priests, but in their failure to follow the law of God, God instituted the line of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, and specifically the family of Levi to be the designated priest who would go into the presence of God for the rest of the people. God was offended by their failure. And so He limited those who would have access into His presence to the family of Levi. So the Levites, throughout generations, had the responsibility of going into the presence of God and doing priestly duty. In the Old Testament, there is a division between priests and people. But beloved, after the cross and at the beginning of the church age at Pentecost, God did away with all distinctions, and get this now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you, beloved, are called a holy priest. Knowing that changes our attitude, our outlook toward the Christian life. You are a holy priest. What does that mean? Well, you'll notice in verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Could I briefly give you four responsibilities of a priest in the New Testament? And while you're thinking about this, does it sound strange to you that you would be called a priest? When the word priest is mentioned, what do you think of? Do you think of a long flowing cape and some kind of hood and some incense and some ornaments? That is the ecclesiastic view of a priest. The Roman Catholic Church has their priests, their fathers, and the like. Most denominations, most churches have an established clergy. They would be called priests, and then there are the people. This amazing freedom in the New Testament is expressed when God says, "You, beloved, are a holy priest unto God." And here are our responsibilities. And I'll have to go over these quickly because our time is short. Number one, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, as a priest, I am to present my body a living sacrifice, once and for all. As a priest, in the Old Testament, would have taken an animal sacrifice and cut it into its pieces and laid it on the altar. Now God is saying to you and me as believer priests, once we understand this and once it dawns on us intellectually as a priest before God, God wants you to begin by offering your body as a living sacrifice to Him. Many of us have in the fly leaf of our Bible the date we were saved. Now, I do not. I know that it was in the year 1973. I know it was in the beginning of the year. But I've helped many children put in the front of their Bible the date they were saved. You may have that in the front of your Bible. I believe it should be just as definite, the date, or at least the time, when you made the conscious choice, intellectually, to present your body holy to God as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that I'm His. My eyes are His. My ears are His. My mouth is His. My hands, my feet, my all. God wants you as a believer priest to offer your body once and for all to Him. And from that day forward, what we do with our bodies should honor and glorify God. That's why Paul said to the believers at Corinth, if you are living in fornication, don't you know that you're joining the body of Christ to an harlot? These things ought not be so. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. So offer your body once and for all. Secondly, offer praise to God. This is Hebrews 13:15. Has it ever dawned upon us this morning that God is constantly wanting to hear from us praise and adoration and worship? We had a wonderful time worshiping the Lord this morning at 9:30 at the Lord's Supper. To me, it's the highlight of the week. But it's not only during that hour that the Lord wants to hear us praise Him and worship Him. He wants us to be constantly telling Him how great He is. How marvelous He is. He wants to hear from our lips constantly His praises. The Greek word is His excellencies. Thirdly, we're to give our substance. Romans 12:13 would teach us that God is interested in us giving back to Him a portion of what He has blessed us with. Personally, I believe that every believer, every Lord's Day, should lay a portion aside to give as an act of worship to the Lord a portion of His earthly goods. Now, you will never hear, or rarely ever hear, at a public meeting here, anything about money. Because we believe that the Lord's people who love Him will find a way to give to Him. We don't believe in sending out envelopes. We don't believe in putting pressure on people to give. We don't believe in doing financial campaigns. We believe that the Lord's people who love Him will give because they love Him. And I believe that's the New Testament pattern. I was talking to a fellow not far from here who was pastor of a Baptist church, and he was telling us that he had been gratified of late to learn from the Scripture that giving is grace giving, and switching from tithing to grace giving had been a great blessing in his ministry. And I had to say, amen. It's not that God says give 10%, no less and no more. It's that when the believer loves the Lord Jesus, as a believer priest, we're looking for opportunities to give to Him. We're not looking for opportunities to keep. We're looking for opportunities to give to Him. That's a blessing, isn't it? It's because the Lord is always looking for opportunities to give to us. And then, fourthly, we're to give our service to Him. Hebrews 13:16. This has to do with doing good works or being active in priestly duties, just going about doing good. I believe the picture truly is that in the tabernacle, as the priest went about offering the sacrificial duties in the tabernacle, God sees you and me as believers going about on a daily basis as priests doing His work. Doing His work, going about from place to place, is priestly duty. Now, another name that we're called, if you would look, please, down to chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. A chosen generation. Here's the thought, I believe. Out of all the peoples of the world, God now has a people. We were, in our unsaved days, not a people. We are now the people of God. You say, well, that's presumptuous to say that you're the people of God. I believe it's enlarged upon, as you'll read down the middle part of verse 9, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a people of His own. The King James would read, a peculiar people. A peculiar people. This is one of those words that it really will not do us any good to go to the secular dictionary to look up a word and get a biblical definition for it. In fact, if you go to the secular dictionary, if you go to Webster's dictionary and look up this word, you know what it'll mean? Odd or strange. Now, granted, some of us may be odd and strange, but that's not the meaning here. The word literally means to draw a circle around. God has drawn, and get this please, as if you and I were the only people in this building, God has drawn a circle around you, and He has called you His own. That's a precious thought to me, that we're not in mass the people of God, but individually we are His peculiar possession, and He's mindful of each of us. And the Greek would also intimate that the people of His own are the ones around whom God takes pleasure in being. He likes to be around us. He draws a circle around us and then likes to be with us. That's one of the names He calls us. Peculiar, you're mine. You belong to me. That's the idea of now being a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A royal priest goes out into the presence of men representing God. We're called royal ambassadors in the Bible. This past week I had to go to the embassy in Washington, D.C. to get our visas for our passport to go to India. Beloved, do not go to Washington, D.C. unless you have a week on your hands to do nothing else but sit in traffic. At any rate, I walked inside the Indian embassy, and there was an ambassador representing the country of India to me. He was an Indian citizen, and he was granting us permission to come to his country. God in heaven has commissioned you and me to be ambassadors or royal priests in this strange country for Him, and we speak for Him here. It is an official position. You are a royal priest representing the Lord Jesus Christ, a heavenly city apart from here, but you are one of His representatives, and you speak for Him. And He will, in your lifetime, bring people into your life and give you an opportunity to speak for Him. You're a royal priest. We're also a holy nation. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and when they were redeemed by blood on the doorpost, a nation was born that night. We ask the question, why are believers called to be separate from the world and different from the world? The reason is we are not like this world. We're separate. We're a holy nation, or literally a nation of people set apart for God amongst the nations. We are the people of God. Again, you say, well, isn't it presumptuous to think that any group could call themselves the people of God? who are we describing when we say we're the people of God? Well, let me hasten to say it has nothing to do with a denomination. It has nothing to do with any particular group within Christianity. This holy nation is made up of all true believers who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And you are a part of that nation. Isn't it wonderful to be able to leave this morning and go out and consider every brother and sister in Christ, regardless of denominational barriers, consider them your brother and sister in Christ. We're holy people, a people of His own, peculiar, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's another description of salvation, isn't it? God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It literally describes one who is showing forth the excellencies of Him. When unbelievers look at our lives, whether we're aware of it or not, they're looking for some type of failure on our part. They want us to fail. Isn't it amazing when a Christian commits a crime and it gets some type of news coverage? How are they described? Church member or pastor or Sunday school teacher commits such and such a crime. Why? Because the world wants Christians to fail. Why? I believe to assuage their conscience. I believe because they are hoping Christianity is not real. I believe because they want to think there really is no difference between us and them. So as a holy nation, God has called us to be constantly showing forth the excellencies of Him who has called us. In other words, our lives should be beautiful examples of what God can do. That humbles me. Our lives should be beautiful examples, trophies of grace, of what God can do. Beloved, I believe the bottom line is our marriages as Christians should be examples of what God can do in a marriage. They should be close, loving marriages so that the unsaved world can look at our marriages and say, there is something different about that couple. They should be able to say that. I believe as employees in the workplace, I believe this from the book of Peter, that the Christian should be the hardest working, most reliable, most honest worker in the entire office to the very best of his ability. Why? To show forth the excellencies of God. Even in the world of sports, I believe if we get involved in sport, I think we ought to do it flat out. I think we ought to do our very best, holding nothing back, to show forth the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, God has a people on the earth. And Peter is saying to these believers, these newborn babes, clear out all the junk in your life, get rid of all the sin, the little babes feeding on God's Word, growing every single day, and realize now who you are. You're a child of a King. You're not a pauper. You're not seed scattered on the landscape of the world only. You're a child of God. You're a holy priest. You're a royal priest. This is who you are. And understanding who you are will elevate the purpose for which God has left us here. And that is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's a high and holy calling. Peter says to these believers, know who you are. You're now the people of God. And you have a real responsibility to live your life in accordance with how God has called you. I was at a conference several years ago, and a young fellow was going to school and didn't really know what the Lord wanted him to do with his life. He was in his first year or two of college, and he said, I don't know what to do. He said, I guess I'm going to just go take a job down at a gas station. And he did. And he said, it's the best job I can get. And he said, but I have determined to pump gas to the glory of God. He called it a petroleum distribution engineer. He's pumping gas. And he told his boss one morning, he said, "You know, it is my job as a Christian to make you as successful as you can possibly be, and I'm here to make you money, and I'm here to make you look good." Of course, the boss was thinking, he's just pumping gas. You know, at the end of a month, the boss came back to him and said, I can't explain it. I don't understand it. But when you are on your shift, we sell more gas than at any other time. Whatever you're doing, just keep doing it." He was a gas pumper to the glory of God. These believers may not have been believers of high standing in the world, but Peter is telling them, wherever God has placed you, live to the glory of God. That's a wonderful calling, isn't it? If you're a student, study for the glory of God. If you pump gas, do it for the glory of God. If you're playing ball, do it for the glory of God. And Peter says, understanding who you are will elevate your sense of calling in the world. Beloved, we're here on a mission. We're not here just twiddling our thumbs and whiling away our time. We're here on a mission and time is short. And Peter would say to these believers, get busy. Know who you are. And then as the people of God, live your lives for His glory. Attitudes are so important, aren't they? I'll close with this. There is a great difference between being optimistic and pessimistic, isn't there? Someone has said that the set of your sails determines how far you'll go in life. And in the Christian life, it's the same as well. If we aren't careful, we can begin to look at everything in the Christian life as half empty. That's the pessimist. It was full, but it's going down. It's only half full now. The optimist says it was empty. It's half full now. It's going up. For the child of God, I believe we should be the most positive, the most joyful, the most victorious, the happiest people on the face of the earth. Even in the midst of our trials, God can give us joy. That's the calling to these believers. You're the people of God. Let it show. So we pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank that You've called us certain names, and we pray now that we would understand who we are. We thank You that we are rich in Christ. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are the people of God. Help us this day to live in such a way that the world would think well of You. Help us to let our light shine for the glory of God, and give us grace to allow the Spirit of God to make us the kind of people that would speak well of You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.